Now, this section of scripture that we have been working our way through is one of those passages where it has a fairly clear purpose statement. One that is on the front end and one that is on the back end, and you can see this idea of our need of endurance, our need for endurance. Each one of us need endurance in our faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're in this room, that means one of two things is true of you. You're either in need of endurance in your faith, that your faith in Christ will last, or you are in need of faith. You are in need of that saving faith that would make you a Christian, that would make you a co-heir with Christ. The kind of faith that would unite you to Christ so that instead of getting what you deserve when you meet God, you will get what Christ deserves, that Christ has already taken your punishment on the cross. You either are in need of that faith or you are in need of that faith to be caused to endure. And God has promised that all who have faith in His Son, true faith in His Son, will endure in their faith, but it will not happen automatically. It will happen by Him providing the means for that grace, for that faith to endure. And this passage is one of those gifts that He has given, that He is keeping His promise that the saints will persevere in their faith. This is why we're reading this passage. We've seen this already as Caleb and Jordan have been helping us as they've been preaching this for us. But we have this question, and this question was put to these early Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century, a group of Christians who were Jewish in the first century. They were certainly in need of endurance. They were being persecuted for their faith in Christ Jesus, and many of them were considering whether it was worth it to hold on to their confession of faith in Christ. Could they perhaps let go of that profession of faith in Christ and still be like Abraham and these other patriarchs, still receive a rich reward from God? How necessary was it for them to continue to hold on to their confession of faith in Christ? How necessary was that? Because it caused them great suffering. So how necessary, how important was it for them to endure in the faith in Christ Jesus? Question is, who, like Abraham, will receive a rich reward from God? And so in order to strengthen his people's resolve to cling to faith in the gospel of Jesus with all their might, the author of Hebrews, inspired by God, he walks them through the highlights of the Old Testament, demonstrating to them that, yes, these men and women were commended. They were praised in many ways. And certainly they were recipients of rich rewards from God, but it is their faith that commends them to God. Yes, these men and women did great things. Some of them did not do great things. But what made the Lord their God was not the great things that they did. What made the Lord their God was their faith in Him. And it was a peculiar kind of faith. Not simply the faith that God existed, but it was the faith in God's promises of redemption and salvation. The promises that they needed to be redeemed. And it would be God Himself who would redeem them. It was their faith in those promises that made them God's people. Faith unites us to these people. Faith unites us to Abraham and to Christ, Abraham's Savior. There's no salvation, there's no reward apart from faith in Christ. And that's because all people, Jew and Gentile, German, Brazilian, Dutch, no matter what they believe, African, Russian, I'm Dutch so I can say that, it's okay. Whether you're born in an atheist home, a Christian home, a Muslim home, all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All people have engaged in rebellion and sin against God and have broken His law. That's because we all in Adam, we all have the same first father, and in Him we all sinned. And we all have followed Adam willingly into that sin. We have failed to love God with all our hearts and to worship Him alone. And we have failed to always love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. Sure, some of us do better than others. But we have all broken God's laws. And so instead of deserving a commendation, which means an award, praise, instead of deserving a reward, we all deserve the judgment and wrath of God for our sin. But God loved the world so that he sent his only son. And his only son would live a perfect life, deserving only reward. And yet, even though he deserved only reward for his love and obedience, he offered himself to die in place of sinners, to bear the wrath of God for their sins, receiving our judgment so that we could receive his reward for his holiness and faithfulness and love for God. He died in our place, taking our punishment and our death, and on the third day he rose from the dead, defeating death and becoming the firstborn from the dead. And he secured the resurrection of the dead for all who belong to him. And the Bible is extremely clear that you only belong to him if your faith is in him. There is no salvation, there is no reward from God apart from faith in Jesus Christ, because faith unites one to him. So faith is the most precious possession a person could have. And our author is jealous to show us that. More precious than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. More precious than silver or gold. If you have faith in Christ, it is the most precious possession that you could ever have. You cannot have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if you do not confess true faith in Christ and be willing to cling to your confession of faith in Christ. And so we want to look at, what is this faith that, in order to belong to Christ, that Abraham had, that we also have to have, or we are not, we have no claim to have any share with what Abraham has. We have no claim to having God as our Father. If it's the faith of Abraham that we need to have, which faith would unite us to Jesus forever, we can learn more about this faith by looking at another event in the life of Abraham. We looked last week at Abraham's call, where he left his father's land and his father's household, and he went to a land which God had not yet shown him. And we learned more about the kind of faith in Christ that we need to have if Christ would be our Savior. And we learn now a little bit more by reading more of Abraham's life. And so we can read this, and we're looking at faith in the resurrection from the dead. That's our first point. Abraham's faith was faith in the resurrection from the dead. You can look at this with me in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See, God had promised that he would create out of Abraham a great nation for God's purposes. God's prized possession, Israel, would be out of Abraham's family, a nation which God would treat as his firstborn son. And through this nation, God promised Abraham, through this nation, through a descendant of this nation, he would redeem all nations. Every nation on the earth, if it were to get a blessing from God, would have to get it through a descendant of Abraham, through this nation. And God promised Abraham that it would be Isaac, this son, that this nation and descendant would come. Abraham has this promise from God. Now, God is not just a person who's aware of history, but he is the author of history. God created a people through this promise to Abraham and through this faith which he gave to Abraham. He intended to call Abraham the father of all who have faith, and he had in view everyone in this room right now. And one of the things that he was jealous, that God is jealous to show each one of us, through the faith of Abraham, was that it would be a faith which trusted God for the resurrection of the dead, which is one of the reasons why we have the next piece of the story in Abraham's life, which is one of the reasons why God called Abraham to do something incredibly confusing and painful. It was important for God to work out evidence of Abraham's faith. Because the question sort of remained, was it the promise of God that Abraham trusted? The promise that would come through Isaac? The promise through Isaac there would be another offspring, and there would be a nation and an offspring which would, through them, God would redeem the world? Was it that promise that God, that Abraham trusted God for, or was it Isaac himself? Was Abraham's faith merely in God giving him that son, or the promise that would come through that son? Put another way, did Abraham love God because of Isaac? Because he had promised and given him this son. And so we read what is a devastating passage. If you have your Bibles, go back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham has received this promise that God would create a great nation out of him and through his offspring would redeem all peoples. And then he has this son Isaac, which was born in a miraculous way. And then he has the promise that it would be through this particular son that this promise would come. Genesis chapter 22, I'm just going to read it 1 to 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, My father! And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid on the wood in order. He laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy. Or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Abraham, for many generations, was praised for his obedience to the command of God. But what was it that caused his willingness to obey this command? Was it simply that Abraham knew that God deserved obedience to any command he gave? That was certainly part of it. In Genesis, we hear the Lord say that he now knows that Abraham feared the Lord, but it was not just that. It wasn't simply that Abraham knew God was worthy of this obedience. God's word tells us that it was by faith that Abraham offered up Isaac. The same kind of faith that would unite a person to Christ. So what do we learn about Abraham's faith, which will shape our faith and help us to see if our faith is indeed the same as Abraham's faith, and if his God is our God, and if his Messiah is our Messiah, and if we, like Abraham, will be commended by God, receive a rich reward instead of the judgment that we deserve? What will we see about Abraham's faith that will help us to determine whether our faith is the same as his faith? And we see here in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Abraham's faith was a faith that believed in God's ability to raise the dead. Abraham believed that God was the author of life. God is the source of life, and to raise someone from the dead is of no problem to God. I wonder, did you see the glimpses of that faith in the Genesis account of that event? Even before the sacrifice is about to be offered, did you see glimpses of Abraham's faith that God would raise the dead? See, when Abraham and Isaac leave the rest of their companions to continue alone up the mountain, did you notice that Abraham tells these men that both he and Isaac will return to them once the sacrifice had been made? Did you notice that? And when Isaac asks his father where the lamb for the sacrifice is, did you notice that Abraham responds simply that God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering? See, Abraham knew that it would be through Isaac that the redemption of the world would come. So he was confident that God would provide a way for Isaac to come down that mountain alive. Abraham was confident that he would not come down that mountain alone. He was sure that God would provide a way for Isaac to come down that mountain alive with him. He knew that God was able to raise the dead. I wonder if you notice the similarities of this event to the gospel of Jesus. An only son, beloved by his father, walks up a mountain to be sacrificed, and yet is alive afterwards. What did God notice about Abraham's faith in God's promises? In verse 12 of Genesis, he says, "You have not withheld your son. You have not spared your son, your only son." And with that in mind, we need to turn to Romans 8 as quick as we can. Romans 8, in the New Testament, Scripture is delivered in light of what Christ has done to save us. Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31 to 39. Keep in mind God's words to Abraham after he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. He said, "You have not withheld your son. You've not spared your son." Romans 8, 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our faith is that God did not spare his own son but gave himself up for us, and that he rose from the dead, and that because of this, not even death can separate us from God's love. One of Abraham's sons was sacrificed as an offering to God and was raised from the dead, but it wasn't Isaac. It would be one of Abraham and Isaac's offspring, one of their sons many years in the future who was God's own son, the son whom had been loved by God from all eternity past. God's love for sinners was so great that he did not spare his son from taking our damnation on the cross and when that was done, to raise him from the dead, receiving him back from the dead. All this to say, Abraham's faith in God's gospel promises to redeem sinners from every nation through his offspring, the promise of the gospel were less detailed when Abraham received those promises and had faith in them. But it was that same faith which led to him being commended, rewarded, and that will also lead to you and I, instead of being punished, being rewarded. This is faith that trusts in the resurrection from the dead. And let me explain here very clearly. It is a faith that trusts in God's provision to keep death from quenching his promises and love toward us. It is a faith that says, I will face death, but I trust that death will not be able to stop God from keeping his promises to me. I trust that my death will not be able to stop God's love for me. And I trust that God not only will provide a way for that to happen, but has already provided that in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So how do we follow after Abraham? I'll tell you, first of all, how we will not follow after Abraham. Don't sacrifice Isaac. We've got a couple of Isaacs here. They're nice boys. God is not teaching us that one day he might call you to sacrifice your child as a test of faith. And there's three main reasons. I shouldn't have to say this, but I've heard too many ridiculous sermons and songs. There are three main reasons why we would say this. First, when this command was given to Abraham, it was a scripture command. It would form scripture. It's part of scripture. Abraham was a prophet. So, if it were to happen to you, it would be scripture. And God's word indicated that with Christ's work being completed, there's no more scripture because Christ is the fullness of God's revelation. So that's the first reason. If God were to do that to you, it would be adding to scripture, and he's already promised he's not doing that. That's reason number one. Reason number two, it would contradict the many, 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 many commands within scriptures that had been delivered since the time of Abraham. Once a command is given by God, you can be certain he'll never command you to disobey it in order to demonstrate your faith in it. So that's reason number two. Third reason is actually based, we have a misunderstanding of how scripture works. See, Isaac was the promised child, promised by God that through him, redemption would come to the whole world. Your child is not the promised child through which redemption would come to the whole world. Isaac was the promised child. Through him, redemption would come to the whole world. Not that Isaac would save the whole world, but through Isaac, through this line, and Isaac's son, 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 son. What Isaac was in part, Christ was in fullness. Meaning that Christ was the offspring of Abraham, whose death and sacrifice would rescue people made up of all nations who would believe in his name. Your child is not. That sacrifice has already been made. And to suggest that another might be needed would be to commit the blasphemy that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough to deal with our sin and to rescue us from death's ability to separate us from God's love. So setting that aside, how then would God have this passage shape our faith and cause our faith to remain in Christ and to have it persevere through all the things that threaten the perseverance of our faith? And here's the thing. Each one of us in this room is facing death. For some of us, it is closer than for others. For some of us, it's something we think about often. And for others, it's something that we rarely think of. But there will be a time when your life, as enjoyable or filled with suffering it is, there will be a time when your life is over. And there will likely, not for sure, but there will likely be a time when you are aware that you are about to die. There will likely be a time when you're thinking, I am close to death. And in that moment, your faith will either be in a God who can't raise the dead, or in a God who not only can raise the dead, but has raised the dead. Faith in a God who can be trusted not just to walk you to death, but who can walk you through it. And brothers and sisters, it may be old age that takes your life. It may be cancer at a young age. And it might be an injury which takes your life at middle age, right when you buy your Camaro. It might be that your life is taken because you continue to confess faith in Christ and will refuse to give up that faith. And that might be the reason why you die. But brothers and sisters, God can and has raised the dead. He has raised Jesus from the dead and has promised that you are in Christ as part of his body, and that what happened to Christ has happened to you. You share in, not by your good deeds, but by faith in his good deeds and in his death in your place and in his resurrection from the dead. And God will certainly raise you from the dead if your faith is in Christ. This is so that, not so that God can just show off, look what I can do, I can raise the dead. No, his resurrection, your resurrection from the dead by God, is for a specific purpose. So that death will not be able to prevent him from giving you the blessings which his son purchased for you with his blood. The lamb will receive the reward for his suffering. And that reward, in part, is the blessings which he will give to you. That will certainly happen. And God will raise you from the dead so that death will not be able to stop him from giving those to you forever and ever and ever. Death will not be able to stop him from loving you. And that brings us to our second point, which is the faith of God's people that will unite us to him is a faith in future blessings. And to demonstrate this point, that it is a faith in future blessings, the author draws our attention to Abraham's son Isaac, and also to Isaac's son Jacob. These men trusted that God would preserve the lives of the covenant people. Not simply that he would give, but it wasn't only a faith that God would preserve their lives. It wasn't simply that God is going to preserve their lives, but not simply that he's going to give them a future, but it was a faith in God's promise to create a future for them, and in that future give them his blessings. See this with me in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 20. Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, we're taken immediately to the end of both of these men's lives, as if nothing else mattered. Let's just go to their final moments. And at the end of their lives, it was their responsibility to bestow a blessing on the ones who would inherit the promise of God. Remember, this is how it would work. God gave his promise to Abraham, and it would pass through that the promise of redemption of all the nations would pass through this man and through his offspring. And it was the responsibility at the end of their lives to bestow this blessing on the ones who'd inherit that gospel promise of God. The promise to create a people, to give them a land, and then through that people bring redemption of sinners of all nations. Okay. So it's their responsibility at the end of their lives to do this. Abraham's heir, as we've already seen, was Isaac. And we're taken immediately to the end of Isaac's life, in which he invokes future blessing on his twin sons, Jacob and Esau. You remember that he had twin sons. You also know that Esau was the oldest of the twins, and he was his favorite. So if you're familiar with the account, you'll be quick to point out that this episode was actually filled with deception and lies and trickery. So Isaac's at the end of his life. He's got to give the blessing, the birthright, the one who's going to be the heir and through which we know now that Christ would come. And so he's supposed to give this. He wants to give that blessing to Esau, and he's tricked into giving it to Jacob, that deceiver. But what the author of Hebrews draws our attention is not how or who Isaac invoked the blessings on, but that he did this. Did you notice that? Isaac wanted to give the inheritance to Esau, his oldest and favorite. He wanted the line to go through Esau and not Jacob, but his heart sunk when he learned that the firstborn blessing was gone and it was given to Jacob instead of Esau. Now, this is because he was confident in that blessing. He knew that that blessing from God was true and even more real than the ground which he was standing on. And he knew that once he pronounced that blessing, which was promised to him by God, first, it would certainly happen. That God would certainly bring the nation through Jacob. And he would inherit the land, and the nations, including the nation shaped by his brother, would come to him and his nation for blessing and redemption. Isaac's heart wouldn't have sunk if the future blessings were not to him as sure as a current possession. And Jacob himself grew up, and he had many sons, and his sons wickedly betrayed and sold one of their brothers, and that man's name was Joseph. And so he's sold into slavery in Egypt, and this was something that God would later use as something that would be intended for the good of his people. And Joseph suffered intentionally and innocently as a criminal, and God used Joseph in Egypt to spare the whole family from certain death and famine. So, because of Joseph's extra suffering, at the end of his dad's life, Jacob takes his two sons and he treats them as his sons, meaning that essentially Joseph gets a double blessing because of his suffering. You following with me there? At the end of Jacob's life, he's got blessings to give, these blessings that he has inherited from God. And he gives double blessing to Joseph by saying, not just you, but both your sons will be treated as my sons. And it was Jacob's confidence in the future blessings promised by God that enabled him to pronounce those blessings on the sons of Joseph, on his grandsons. So we have these men who at the end of their lives pronounced future blessings on their sons and grandsons. How does that help us? Well, dear people, it is good and right for us to be reminded that Christ has died for our sins, and he has taken our curse, he has taken our damnation, so that we no longer have to fear judgment and hell. It is so good that we are reminded that the curse has been removed because Christ has borne it. It's good to be reminded of that, to dwell on that, to meditate on it. It's also good for us to be reminded and dwell on the fact that Christ died to spare us from death, meaning that he has given us eternal life. It is good and helpful, and it will help our confidence in Christ and our endurance if we focus on the fact that our curse has been removed and that we have eternal life. But that's not going to be enough to meditate on if we're going to endure forever. It has been the curiosity of literature to consider what would happen if a person became immortal. See, lots of series and movies and books have been written where this is sort of the imagination of the author. I want to talk about what would happen. What would somebody's life be like if all of a sudden they became immortal? If they would live forever, if you couldn't kill them, or if they couldn't die? Now, there's many versions of that story. Some are more interesting and some are more godless. But the place that they all seem to end up in, if you're familiar with these kinds of stories, the place they all seem to end up in is that would not be a good thing. Those characters who are immortal are not glad in the end that they are. They are at first, but in the end, they're not happy that they're immortal. Because there is a never-ending version of the lives which they would have lived anyways. They all appear to be dreadfully tired and end up viewing immortality as not a blessing, but as a curse. And so it is with the versions of eternal life that has us as chubby little angels lazily chilling on clouds with our cute little harps. It's not enough for me to endure through temptations, and it won't be enough for you if you're going to endure through temptations to hold on to Christ. It's not enough to just consider that you will live forever. God's promised future blessings are intended to strengthen our resolve to hold fast to Christ. Our Lord here is insisting that if we're going to endure, we should, as the saints of old, we should not only rejoice in and meditate on the removal of our curse, not only rejoice and meditate on the resurrection from the dead, but we should also rejoice and meditate on the future blessings promised by God. We need to keep those before us so that we will not be tempted. We will not be so entranced, so bewitched by the good things in this life. Which promised blessings is God talking about that we would be having in mind? God's oath is that just as Christ took our curse and damnation that we deserve, we will share in the blessings and reward that Christ himself deserves for as long as he deserves it. Consider those things which Christ would deserve that we will now also share in. No suffering, pure and eternal joy, gladness, beauty, fellowship with God, enjoying the relationship with God that Christ deserves. Now, the punishment that we deserve for our sin and which Christ suffered for us, that is rightly summed up as the wrath of God. All that stuff, our judgment, our condemnation, hell, lake of fire, all those things is summed up as the wrath of God for our sin. And the gift of salvation, which is ours by what Christ deserves, is rightly summed up as the love of God. Delight and joy. Enjoying Christ's relationship with God the Father, unhindered by any of the stains of sin. To give us a bit of a glimpse of what that blessing is, just turn to Matthew chapter 5, the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you have that thirst for justice to be done? Evil to be removed? Wrongs made right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemaker, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Don't just consider that you have no curse by trusting in Christ. Don't just consider that your life will be everlasting. Consider, meditate on the blessings that will be yours in that everlasting life. And one of those promised future blessings is the promise of future rest. And we can turn to Hebrews chapter 11, 22 as we go to our last point. It is a faith in future rest. Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, Joseph had suffered much in his life, right? We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has a bunch of sons. Joseph's one of them. He has to go to Egypt. He's sold into slavery. He rises to wealth and power there after being oppressed innocently for crimes he did not commit. He had risen to great wealth and fame and power in Egypt. By all measurements, Joseph could have said he made it. He could rest. He was provided for. He never had to worry about what he was going to eat or his sons and daughters were going to eat or what his brothers were going to eat or what his nieces and nephews were going to eat. He never had to worry about any of that. He was provided for. His family was richly provided for. He was the right-hand man of the most powerful ruler on earth. His life was not in danger. But his hope still remained on a future rest which God would provide. His father Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he had instructed his sons to bury his bones in the promised land in Canaan. And so his sons, when he died, made the trip and a great ceremony, and they laid their father's bones to rest in the land of Canaan. And Joseph, at the end of his life, instructed his family to do the same. But Joseph didn't. He said, don't do it yet. Don't do it yet. He said, wait until the time when God would visit his people, bring them out of Egypt and go to Canaan. Joseph gave instructions regarding his bones 400 years in advance because his heart wasn't satisfied with the rest he got in Egypt. He would consider his soul not satisfied until his bones were laid to rest in the promised land of rest. And this was after receiving all the blessings which most men would dream of, and most men would be sure would satisfy them. His longing was not for more of those blessings, but for the future rest which God promised. No doubt, Joseph had heard the promise which the Lord had made to his great-great-grandfather, the promise of slavery and the promise of rescue from slavery, followed by the promise of taking possession of the land of Canaan. Hearing this promise would have created faith, which longed to be laid to rest in the land of rest. Brothers and sisters, like Joseph, we are exiles or sojourners. Our citizenship is not here. We serve and love and are loved by God in a land where we are exiles. As much as God has blessed us here in this land. In Joseph's mind, even after death, his soul would not be at rest until he dwelt in the land of the Lord. And even now, Christ has promised to give us rest. Now, in this life, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He gives us rest from the burden to save ourselves, the burden to keep God's law in order to make ourselves right with God. He gives us rest from that by doing it for us and counting his work to our account. He gives us rest from the fear of judgment and damnation by taking that judgment for us, that he takes symbolically, he takes that cup of all the wrath that we deserve for God, and he drinks it dry so there's nothing in the future that we can fear regarding our judgment. He gives us rest from that fear of death. And he also gives us rest from the slavery of sin. We're born slaves to sin. Our hearts love sin. And yes, we are free to do what we want, but that's the problem. We're free to do what our hearts desire, and our hearts love sin. So we are slaves to this, and it keeps wrecking us up because sin does not want our life. It wants our death. And so coming to Christ rescues us from slavery to sin. He gives us rest from that slavery to sin. But this is a freedom which actually enters us into a lifelong battle, a lifelong struggle against sin. We don't struggle as those who are enslaved to it, but those who have been given God's strength to battle it. Now, we battle three enemies of our souls. which engage us in this fight. The first enemy is our own flesh, our own sinful nature. We battle desires from within us. It's not like it's all outside. Oh, we're fighting against. No, the sin within us is what we are fighting against. And the second is the world. We live in a world which is not home. We are in the world, but not of it. We are in a world still under the curse of sin, which was plunged into rebellion against God when its leader Adam rebelled. We are living in a world that is rooting against us and setting patterns for us, making it difficult to fight against sin. The third is the devil, God's sworn enemy, whose rebellion we in Adam joined. He is the deceiver, and he works to trick us into doubting God, into disobeying him, making sin look sweeter and obedience look bitter, making us make excuses for our sin and distorting God's word. Now, this is a battle every single believer is engaged in, and God has equipped us well with his spirit and his word and his people. But brothers and sisters, there will soon come a day when we will have rest from that battle, when the devil will be sent to hell, the lake of fire, when our flesh will be perfected, no longer prone to sin, and when the world will be purified with fire, when the dwelling of the Lord will be on earth, when heaven will join earth, and this land which we dwell in as sojourners will be one which will become our homeland. And there will be rest from all battles against sin. Now, rest is not the same as boredom or laziness or playing harps in the sky. It will be the actively delighting in the presence of God and in the justice of God and in the love of God and the blessings and joy purchased with the blood of Christ. So don't be tempted to be satisfied with counterfeit rest. Retirement is a counterfeit rest. RRSPs are counterfeit rest. Finishing university and landing that dream job is a counterfeit rest. An upcoming vacation is a counterfeit rest. These are all good gifts from God. But the faith that unites you to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their Messiah, insists that it will not be satisfied until it dwells with the Lord in the land of rest, freed from slavery to sin, and freed even from the presence of sin. So dwell on that. Meditate on that. Rejoice in that. Now, did you notice how Jacob, when he was blessing Joseph's sons, he's bowed his head down in worship as he pronounced those future blessings. Did you notice how it says that? It says that he bowed his head down in worship as he pronounced those blessings. The future things which God would do, which God would provide, are so sure to him that he could taste them already. He could actually enjoy them already because the God who had promised them was so faithful. Brothers and sisters, you are in need of the endurance of your faith. So be wise. Use the fuel that God provides for your faith. Consider your future resurrection from the dead. Consider that Christ has taken your curse, but also dwell on the blessings that will be yours in the resurrection. These blessings are so sure, because they were not purchased with perishable things, with stealable things, with losable things, with money and stocks that depreciate, but they were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. So we can meditate on them, we can worship God for them and enjoy them even now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the promises which you have given us, in which you have paid for with the blood of Christ. We are grateful that it was not Isaac who was sacrificed for us, a sinner just like us, but that it was Jesus. We are grateful that you have shown yourself to be the God who can raise the dead. and whose love is ours, not because we deserve it, but because of what Christ has done. It is ours forever. Make us a people who praise you continually for that, who delight in that now, who worship you for that now, who enjoy it now, so that we will be people who endure in our faith in Christ and will be waiting for you when you return. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.